John chapter 17. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. And we'll read John chapter 17, the first five verses. And Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." May our Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our God, we are on hallowed ground in our passage this morning as we see our Savior preparing to go to the cross. I pray for each of us. I pray for our children in their classroom. Holy Spirit, show us your glory. Father, show us your glory. And show us the glory of your Son, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, who loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, show us the glory of the cross, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Prayer is a vital element of the Christian life. Indeed, prayer is a necessary element of actually being a Christian. In fact, if there's no prayer, there's no spiritual life in a person. A person without prayer is a person without life. In Acts chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and by the way, Elizabeth has put the scripture references in your bulletin, so you don't have to try to write them down and stuff. We just thought, and I won't probably refer to every place it's at, but they're in the order in which we're looking at them as I'm referring to them. In Acts chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it's after Paul's conversion. He's on the road to Damascus. He's going to persecute Christians, and the Lord graciously and amazingly converts him, turns him around, and strikes him blind. And he's put on the sideline, and he's just seeking God in prayer. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the Lord speaks to a disciple named Ananias. Excuse me. And he says, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Quite frankly, a frightening command the Lord gives him to go to this person who's been arresting and persecuting Christians. But the fact that God tells Ananias to go is reason enough for him to go. But God actually gives him two further reasons why he should go to this feared and driven persecutor, who's now a former persecutor of the Christian church. The second reason he gives is that he's had a vision of this man coming to him and laying his hands on him and restoring his sight, being restored through that. But the first reason he gives are these words, for which means because, behold, he is praying. Go to him because he is praying. This is a converted man. He's praying for reals. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, commenting on this, says, a godly man cannot live without prayer. A man cannot live unless he takes his breath, nor can the soul unless it breathes forth its desires to God. As soon as the babe of grace is born, it cries. No sooner was Paul converted than, behold, he prays. No doubt he prayed before being a Pharisee, but it was either superficially or superstitiously. But when the work of grace has been done in his soul, behold, now he prays. Now it's really heart prayer. This is now the prayer of a born-again person crying out to his heavenly Father. Matthew Henry similarly says, now he began to pray after another manner than he had done. Then he said his prayers. Now he prayed them. I don't just say my prayers at night anymore. I pray them now. Regenerating grace evermore sets people on praying. You may as soon find a living man without breath as a living Christian without prayer. If breathless, lifeless, and so, if prayerless, graceless. Prayer is an essential element of the Christian life. And the sinless Son of God, the very giver of spiritual life, who said in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. The vine from whom us branches receive and maintain our spiritual life was the supreme man of prayer. He was our ultimate example. And the Bible tells us about his prayer life. I want to ask you a question. What comes to your mind when you hear these words, the Lord's Prayer? The Lord's Prayer, what comes to your mind? What immediately comes to mind? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that's really the disciples' prayer as given by the Lord. We're the ones who have to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's a model prayer for us, and we've mentioned in the past, we've gone over it, that it's a wonderful thing to do, if to take the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, and it enables us to pray with the priorities that our Lord has as we go through them in order and develop them, expand upon them. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The greatest petition of the Lord's Prayer, and the first one, is that God would be glorified and honored. Our petitions for ourselves come later. And it's a wonderful way to guide us in praying biblically. It's a model prayer for us. It's the disciples' prayer. Jesus' prayer habits are our ultimate example. Our Lord was a man of prayer. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, we read that he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed just to get alone with his Father. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, in the morning, we read, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. In Matthew 14:23, the scripture says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was still there alone. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. It's just prior to choosing his apostles, appointing his apostles. And then this very night, the night of his betrayal that we're reading about in Gethsemane, he's going to tell his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he'll take Peter and James and John with him, and with the horror of the cross looming before him, in his great agony and in his great distress of soul, he'll tell them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. stay here and watch. And he'll go a little farther and he'll fall on the ground and he'll pray, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then even on the cross, he still prayed. He prayed for those who crucified them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then the ninth hour, Jesus will cry out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even in his forsakenness, crying out to God, and he doesn't call him Father there as he's suffering the wrath of God for our sins. He just cries, my God. We mentioned last week, sometimes we as Christians feel like God has abandoned us, but he hasn't really. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us to the end of the age. But our Lord truly was forsaken on the cross so that we don't have to be. And even in this agony on the cross, we still see him crying out in prayer to God. And then finally, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. As the work of atonement was completed and he gave up his spirit to his Father. The Gospels record many instances of Jesus praying and some of the things he prayed. But this prayer in John chapter 17, it's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus as to its content, the things he prays. It's been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus because of his intercession for his church. It's been called his prayer of consecration as he consecrates himself to the Father. Because of its length and content, as our Lord's preparing to go to the cross, I've entitled this message the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer. Mark Johnston says this, it was offered on the eve of the greatest event of history. It is found in conjunction with the greatest message ever heard in history, and its contents involve the greatest experience that history can ever provide. Furthermore, every sentence within the prayer is bound up with the honor and glory of God. It's truly the Lord's Prayer. Well, the outline I'm using is by no means original to me. It's probably the most common outline given for John chapter 17. Many of your Bibles will have it in the headings. It's verses 1 through 5, Jesus' prayer for himself, and then verses 6 through 19, his prayer for his disciples, and then finally verses 20 to 26, his prayer for all believers. That's us. We're going to take a separate section each week. But rather than thinking of it as three different sermons, it's really just a three-part sermon extending over a period of 3 weeks. And so this morning, just point one, Jesus' prayer for himself, verses 1 through 5 that we read. And really the big idea of this passage, as I understand it, is that having glorified the Father in his humiliation, Jesus wants to rejoin the Father in his exaltation. And we'll develop that as we go, God willing. So Judas is gone. He's betrayed our Lord. The cross is just hours away at this point. And Jesus has been focusing on his own disciples, ministering to them, preparing them for it. It's called his farewell discourse. We've studied it now, John 14 through 16. He's told them their hearts are not to be troubled. They believe in God, believe also in him. He's got many places to live, for them to live in his Father's house. He's going to go prepare a place for them and bring them to be with him. And in the meantime, when he leaves, the Holy Spirit's going to come and empower them and encourage them and witness through them to the lost world. They're to abide in him. And in so doing, they will be fruitful. He says they're to expect persecution from the world, as are we to expect it. And he tells them they're all going to fail and be scattered, and we're going to fail as well. They're going to experience trouble in the world, but he says they're to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And his joy and his peace will give them the strength that they need to live the Christian life. The joy of the Lord is your strength, as we saw last week. And so now in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, all these things we've been studying. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Seems to be a common posture of prayer in the Bible. You remember the tax collector wouldn't even so much as look up to heaven, said, "God, be merciful for me, a sinner." And he went home justified. He lifts his eyes to heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come." That is, the time of his impending death on the cross is now here. Throughout John's gospel, we've been told that Jesus' hour had not yet come. And yet we saw that he was on the Father's timetable. And so he would do certain things to not, in wisdom, to prevent things from happening too fast. But in the Father's timetable, now is the time. In chapter 12, verse 23, as our Lord's public ministry was drawing to a close, and the events that would lead directly to the cross began to be set in motion, he said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And now it is upon him. And so, Father, the hour has come." And look at his prayer. "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. There's an inherent glory to God the Son. It's the sheer weightiness. The Old Testament word, the Hebrew word kabod, speaks of weightiness. God's glory is his weightiness, his godness. It's virtually synonymous with his holiness when it's used in that way. That glory cannot change. It can't be taken away from him. It's his intrinsic, internally to his own person, is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is God the Son. And there's nothing we do as we praise him and serve them that adds anything to his glory. And if we disobey him, nothing that diminishes his glory, nothing in all creation can change his glory, nor could God change his own glory. He's unchanging, immutable. He cannot change. Jesus' intrinsic glory cannot change. But the word glory can also refer to the shining forth of that weightiness, the shining forth of his holiness. Remember Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, we've talked about it in the past. John Piper points it out, that God's holiness is his intrinsic, everything that makes him God. The sum of his attributes, his godness, would be a synonym for his holiness. And then his glory is the shining forth of his holiness out into the world. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when it shines forth, it often shines forth as brilliant light. And the word glory speaks of his splendor, his brilliance, the magnificence that he's clothed in, that the scripture talks about him. He's the God who dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us. We see something of it in the Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle when it was dedicated. Do you remember in Exodus 40, at the dedication of the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord so filled that even Moses himself couldn't go in there. Nobody could go in there. It was unapproachable light. We see it again when Solomon dedicated the temple, and then we see it shining forth around the shepherds in the birth of our Savior. When God bypassed the religious leaders, bypassed Jerusalem, and the shepherds out there on the hill by Bethlehem, the glory of the Lord shone upon them. And Jesus, in his eternal relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, was clothed in this magnificent brilliance, this wonderful splendor, the glory of God. But in the incarnation, that glory was veiled. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see," wrote Charles Wesley, and we sing it every year at Christmas time. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." We see a brief revealing of it in the Mount of Transfiguration, where for just a brief moment, Peter, James, and John got to see the Lord's glory shine forth. But for the most part, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him, as Isaiah 53:2 tells us. The New Living Translation puts it this way: there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him, because he took a human nature upon himself, which nature does not share the glory of God. And apparently he was a rather ordinary looking man at best. Nothing looking at him that would be desirable. So he didn't cease being God. God can't stop being God, but he laid aside that shining glory, and he laid aside the prerogatives that were his as God. And as we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Now, I mentioned a few times Jesus, the full and final revelation of the Father, and how the Gospels present his earthly ministry, but how the epistles help explain his earthly ministry. And we have an example of that here. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 for a minute. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul's telling us all the background and what really took place when that little baby was born to that poor peasant girl and laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In verse 5, the apostle Paul, and he's saying his example of humility is to be our example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, speaking of his nature, in fact, I think here the NIV translation is better than any translation I've read, being in very nature God, because that's exactly what Paul's talking about. Being in very nature God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Excuse me. Even the death of the cross, the shameful criminal's death, painful, agonizing death of the cross. In verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So we see his humiliation as he humbles himself, takes upon himself a human nature, is born a baby in a manger and walks this earth as the sinless Son of God and suffers on our behalf for our sins. And that's his, what theologians call his humiliation. But then comes his exaltation. And that's what verse 9, therefore God, that's God the Father here, also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. In our present time, the world wants nothing to do, more so than seems than it normally doesn't want anything to do with him. And we're reading ungodly politicians doing what they want, and with doublespeak trying to call abortion, it's no longer even just pro-choice, it's now, we're talking about reproductive health care rights, and now even reproductive justice. If you don't allow women to have abortions, it's as some kind of violation, it's unjust for you to not allow them. He's still King of kings and Lord of lords. And our nation obviously is under Romans 1 judgment as he's giving us what we want. And as Tim said, we desperately need to be in prayer for our nation. But his truth is marching on. His plans will be fulfilled. He'll be glorified whichever way people go. They'll either glorify his grace or they'll glorify his justice. But everybody's going to glorify God, determined by their response to him. But notice in verse 11, it says, to the glory of God the Father, not to the glory of God the Son. And yet, Paul has just been talking about the glorification of the Son, because the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father are one. And for that matter, so is the glory of the Holy Spirit. The triune God are each one of the persons of the Trinity are involved in this wonderful work of redemption that God has. And it's each one's glory. Please go ahead and turn back to John chapter 17. So keep that in mind as we go. This is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the authority that's given to him. It's the authority that takes place in his humiliation and his exaltation. It's the authority as the second and last Adam. Adam was our federal head. Adam represented us in the garden. Romans 5 says that sin came through him. And when Adam fell, we all fell with him. We're all sinners by nature and by choice. And God gave it to his son to be the second Adam, to run our race for us, to stand in our place as our federal head. And he was sent to the earth with that specific mission, and he has completed it at the cross. And now he's returning to the Father in glory. And so he says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. That is, let my intrinsic glory shine forth once again, that I also may shine forth your glory. The greatness of God shining forth. Let my glory be seen and your glory be seen. And the specific thing he seems to be praying for is that, glorify me, Lord, glorify me, Father, that your love and righteousness and justice and holiness can shine forth. That's what the cross joins those things together. God's righteousness, his holiness, as well as his mercy and grace meet at the cross. God doesn't overlook sin. He didn't just forget it, not like we may do in our families. We have a fight or something and just, after a while, he calms down and just go on like nothing happened. Well, God's holy. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. All sin is an assault on his holy character, and it's a violation of what true goodness is. God's law flows from his very being. He is the standard of what's good, and he cannot overlook evil. The slightest evil is still an evil against the holiness of God. He has to judge sin. And so he punishes sin, but he punishes it in his Son on the cross so that we don't have to be punished in hell. It's the great exchange. He's our substitute. Romans 3:26 says, he does this so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's a righteous judge. He punishes sin, but he did it. He punished his Son on our behalf, so that he can still be just, but justify us, declare us righteous, declare us right with him on the basis of what his Son did for us through faith in him. He's just and the justifier. Psalm 85:10 puts it beautifully, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's the beautiful joining together of God's righteousness as well as making peace with us, giving us peace with God. And so the cross itself is at one and the same time, it's the end of his humiliation, it's the lowest point of his life, and at one and the same time, it's the beginning of his exaltation. What are we going to be thanking God for? The shame and disgrace and humiliation and suffering of the cross is also the thing that we praise him the most for. We most praise him and thank him for the cross because that's what saves us. Otherwise, it would be irreverent to be singing the wonderful cross and the old rugged cross and so forth. But it's through the cross that he accomplishes our salvation. Jesus put it in John 12:32. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And of course, there's a play on words. There's a double meaning. He's going to be lifted up, nailed to the cross. And then we come along and we preach Christ crucified and lift him up in that way. And the Spirit of God uses the gospel That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Draws all people to him. The Holy Spirit, Christ through the Holy Spirit, is drawing people to him through the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the righteousness of God and the power of God. So we glory in the cross and we preach the cross. And then verse 2, he says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Again, he's given authority. He always has authority as God the Son. But the God-man now has been given the authority to come as the second Adam. Paul talks about he's the second Adam as well as the last Adam coming in our stead. And even as death came through the first one, life is coming through the second one. Life is coming through Christ. He has that authority to give life to as many as a Father has given him. There's people that the Father has given the Son. There's people that the Father has given to him, and he's got authority to give eternal life to them whom the Father has given him. So if you're a Christian, Jesus purchased you on the cross. He paid for you on the cross, and yet there's a sense in which you're the gift from the Father to the Son. You're one of the elect ones that the Father's chosen and given to the Son. One of the ones he's redeemed on the cross. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him, or as John 1 puts it, whoever receives him will not perish but have eternal life, will become children of God. He's the free gift of God to us, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet we see here, he's the gift of God to you, but you're also the gift of God the Father to him. What do you think of that? I love it too. Do you ever think, though, I kind of think he's getting the short end of the stick here. It's not much. I'm not much here. It's true, you're not. I'm not. In and of ourselves, we're not. But you know what? We're not yet glorified either. When you're glorified, you're going to shine forth. You're going to reflect his glory throughout all eternity. You'll be one of the brethren that he's the firstborn among. Brethren, they're brothers and sisters. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's verses 4 and 5. But he set his love upon you, not because you're so lovable, just because of his sheer goodness, right? If it was lovable, heaven would be a pretty empty place. There'd be one man there, right? Christ himself, and that would be it. But he's made us trophies of his grace, trophies of his undeserved favor. And there's great mystery here. Within the inner Trinitarian counsel of God lies the mystery of election. And I would just say, you know, people talk about God within his own being deciding these things. And people would call it arbitrary or capricious. There's nothing arbitrary or capricious. Every other reason that you could give is going to be some temporal creaturely reason. There could be no more profound reason than the three persons of the Trinity decide to do something. And so what do? We don't try to acquire. The hidden things belong to God. The things that are revealed are to us and to our children. We may walk in obedience to him. We're to just bow before his majesty in humble adoration as we place our simple faith in our crucified and risen and glorified Lord. And give him all the praise, all the honor. We don't understand these things, but I can hear somebody thinking in their heart, how can I know if I'm one that the Father's given to his Son? I used to worry about that. What if I'm not one? Well, you don't go trying to search out the divine mind. You don't try to understand what God was thinking before there was a universe. Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? The gospel is very simple. A simple faith in Christ is what saves you. Spurgeon said, it's a simple gospel that saved me. It's a simple gospel I preach. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto Christ, trust in him, you'll be saved. If your faith is in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are one of the ones the Father has given to the Son. You say, well, I don't trust in him. I wonder what... You know, you may still be one of the ones the Father's given to the Son. You might still come to faith, but you have to come to faith. If you leave this world, if you die without placing your faith in Jesus Christ, then you'll know certainly you are not one of the ones that the Father has given to the Son. But you'll also know the thing that kept you out was yourself. The thing that kept you out was your own refusal to believe. And for all eternity, there'll be nobody to blame but you. Whosoever will let him come and take the water of life freely. So I would just say, don't play Russian roulette with God. You don't know how much time you have. None of us does. That's why the scripture says, today's the day of salvation. Behold, now's the accepted time. Turn from sin. Why will you die? God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn from the things you know are wrong. Place your faith in Christ now. Trust him as your Savior. Submit to him as your Lord. You certainly will be demonstrating you're one of the ones that the Father has given to the Son. He will never turn anyone away who comes to him in humble repentance and faith. In verse 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, knowing God. Not just living forever. It's that, but it's so much more. It's a quality of life. It's a life lived and shared with the living God. You share your life together. You're walking through life together. That will never end. It's knowing God, a personal, loving relationship with him. And you enter that by faith. Simple trust in Christ. D.A. Carson says this, eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting one. And because you know him and he's everlasting, you're going to be everlasting. You're going to be lasting there forever right along with him. So verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you have given me to do. Notice, I've glorified you on the earth. I've done what you told me to do. We've called this the covenant of redemption in the past, an eternal plan that God made between the persons of the Trinity before there was ever a world to save a people for himself. He understood what was going to happen. He knew man was going to fall. He knew the majority of adults are not going to believe in him. He knew all these things. He knew he was going to, at least in my judgment, take millions of babies who've died before they were at whatever their age of accountability would be, and so on and so forth, that there's going to be more in heaven than in hell. Not more adults of their own free will, but more of humanity. I believe Spurgeon was right in that. God knew all these things, and he had a plan, and he sent his Son, and his Son has perfectly accomplished the plan. So I've glorified you on the earth. I've shown forth you. I've revealed that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he tells his disciples. He's the perfect manifestation of the Father. But notice something. He says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He says this even though the cross hasn't yet come. This is before the cross. What's he saying? I'm not going to be quitting right before the finish line. I'm going to go over the finish line. It's a certain thing, right? Isaiah says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. It's been pointed out the psychological reality. We see here in this prayer, Jesus saying that, I've set my face like a flint. Remember when we went through Mark's gospel, the disciples were frightened by how determined Jesus was going up the hill to Jerusalem on his way to the triumphal entry. But we'll also see him in Gethsemane, if it be possible. The two things are together. I'm determined. I'm going to do my Father's will. But I, my soul recoils at the thought of taking the wrath of God for my people upon myself. And these things are joined together, but he is going to do exactly what God sent him to do. If it were possible, he wouldn't have gone to the cross, but it's not going to be possible. There's no other way for us to be saved than for him to go to the cross. And so he's going to go to the cross in the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to go through with it on our behalf. Xavier Reese, I remember hearing a sermon from him years ago. He said, you know, all kinds of things happen in your life. And things you can't understand. You say, how can a God of love? You know, people ask that question. He says, look, whenever you're tempted to doubt the love of God, look to the cross. You look to the cross because there is no more perfect picture of how much God loves you than his son going to the cross on your behalf. And so he could speak about it in past tense, something that's yet future. It's so certain. And so verse 5, and now, Father, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, or in your presence, as the ESV puts it, some translations, glorify me together with you in your presence with the glory I had before you, before the world was. There's something new going on here, though, something that wasn't taking place in eternity past. Jesus is one person with two natures. He's not two persons with two natures. He's only one person, God the Son, who took upon himself another nature, a human nature, but still one person. That's not going to change. That's going to last forever. John says, I turned and looked, and the lion of the tribe of Judah was a lamb that looked as though it had been slain. He'll have his wounds forever. That's forever and ever and ever. Things have changed. So son's going to enjoy the glory he's had with the Father, but he's also going to bring his glorified humanity into it as well. Remember, we're told in his humanity, he was made a little lower than the angels. We're a little lower than the angels. They're a superior order of being to us. And we're inferior as an order of being. And he was made a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for every man. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers and so forth. He did that again as the second Adam, as our federal head. He made himself lower than the angels that he might redeem us. And then he's going to take exalted humanity back to glory with him. And our turn's coming. Romans 5:19 says, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. His perfect obedience all the way even to the death of the cross. Therefore the Father has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And Isaiah, Paul applies passages from Isaiah that are applied only to Yahweh, and he applies those to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's God the Son who's taken a human nature upon himself. But because man sinned, man has to be the one to redeem from sin. He had to, the incarnation had to happen. Not possible for anybody to be saved without it. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 says, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And so now he's going to bring that exalted humanity higher than the angels at the right hand of the Father and us as well in God's good time. It's crazy when you read in 1 Corinthians how messed up the Corinthian church is, and they're fighting back and forth, and in their spats they have to go to the secular authorities to settle their difference. Paul says, what's wrong with you guys? Don't you know you're going to judge angels one day? It's an amazing thought. But he's going to take us as well. He's going to glorify us as well. And those who are his will reign with him, alongside him. We were singing about it this morning. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the scripture says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Again, he was persecuted, we're going to be persecuted. We need to remain faithful, and his spirit will enable us to. He will be made to stand, for God's able to make us stand. But then he says that we may also be glorified together. We're destined for glory as well. our bodies are going to be glorified. We're going to be, when we die, we'll be spirits of just men and women made perfect, as we read about in Hebrews 12. But one day, our bodies will be raised incorruptible, imperishable. And our spirit and our body will be joined together, and we will live with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. All that's coming, but we have to wait. It's not our turn yet. Unless the Lord returns, all of us will have a funeral one day. The Lord may return and we may not, but if he doesn't, we'll have a funeral, but it's certain to come. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." He's the first fruits, you know, the first fruit feast, trusting God for what's to come. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. His glorification guarantees our glorification as well. And by virtue of our relationship with him, our union with him, one day he's going to glorify us and bring us into that glory with him. And we'll see him face to face. No one can look on him and live now, but one day we'll see him face to face. And we'll be consumed with his majesty. He'll always be God. We'll always be creatures. That's not going to change. But we're going to be glorified creatures. We're going to glorify and enjoy him forever. That's your end. That's your destiny through faith in Christ, because he did all this on your behalf. So, Father, we thank you. We see how even when our Lord is praying for himself, his greatest concern is your glory. But we also see that he wants us right there with him. Our great triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you've loved us with an everlasting love. With bonds of love, you have drawn us. Lord, thank you for the life in Christ that we have. Lord Jesus, thank you for going to the cross to save us. May we glorify you by glorying in the cross, and ultimately knowing nothing more than Christ and him crucified. May we be faithful to proclaim that message to a lost and dying world. And may we be used by you to bring life to other people. And if there's anybody here who has not yet come to faith, I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Bring them to the Savior. Know this, if you haven't placed your faith in the Savior, you can pass from death to life in an instant. Look to him. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it, and he will. Lord, may there be none here that would ever leave, that would leave without knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.